Morning, and the following are the announcements. The Reverend Joey Dunlap will lead our worship this morning, and the Reverend Gary Glasgow will lead us in worship this evening. So we're hoping for a good turnout this evening. The reports for the AGM will be given out this morning after the worship service. This is announcements for the elders. Northern Presbytery State of Religions meeting in Clough Mills tomorrow evening at 7:30. Wednesday, Young at Heart meeting at 2 p.m. The Reverend Raymond Blair will speak on the life and times of St. Patrick. On Thursday, the annual general meeting at 8 p.m. in the church hall. Friday, the CY meeting at 7:30. And on Saturday, there's a family day conference in Collibaki from 12 noon to 4:30. PM. The theme will be In the World but Not of the World, Raising Our Children in a Post-Christian Culture. The speaker will be the Reverend Peter Lockridge. Childcare will be provided for children 2 to 16. Next Lord's Day, Sabbath School at 11 a.m. Morning prayer time at 11:30, and the morning service at 12 noon, and evening service at 7:30, and the Reverend Philip Murphy will be our preacher. Next week there will be a guest services in Clough Mills from Tuesday to Thursday at 8 p.m. The speaker will be the Reverend John Woodside, and there's flyers to do with that if you would lift one on the way out. Also, if you haven't seen it already, there's the new sheet for our preachers for the next several months. Also, on the back of that, there's a list of all the ministers of our denomination. And if you would like to use this to try and focus your mind on who you might like to call as our next pastor, and it gives you all the names and the congregations they're minister of, and the length of time they've been in their present charges. And I just noticed there's a lot of covenanting witnesses for February still. If you've forgotten to lift your copy, maybe you would do so today. These are all the announcements. I would just like to introduce the Reverend Joey Dunlap from our Lough Brickland congregation, and I would ask him now to please lead us in worship.
Good morning to all. This morning it is a blessing to be with you all. This is a new part of the world for me, but I do come also with greetings from the Lough Brickland congregation. We are praying for you as you search for a pastor, and we pray that in the Lord's time, he indeed will lead you to his man. We come to the worship of our God this morning, and we do so because our God, though the infinite, the transcendent, the triune God, has called us to himself through his Son. And he calls us to himself from his own word. Isaiah 55, and there the first three verses. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Our God invites us under such gracious terms this morning. May it be through Jesus Christ we come to him and come with faith. In response to this call to worship, we take up our psalters first of all, and we turn there to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and we sing there stanzas 6 to 10. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge strong and sure. O come and see the wondrous works accomplished by the Lord. Come, see what desolations great he on earth has brought. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the nations I will be exalted. I on earth will be exalted high. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. In the time of the Reformation, perhaps you know that when things became quite difficult, and it seemed as though the Church of God was going to be oppressed by the powers of Antichrist, that Luther often detected in the room a sense of despair, and when he did so, he turned to his friend, Philippe Melanchthon, and he said, "Men, let's sing the 46th. Because in this 46th psalm, you have this wonderful promise that as even the cosmos seemed to be in conflagration, the Church of God is secure. The God of Jacob is indeed a refuge strong and sure for Zion." And for us, as we sing this in praise to God, we sing this knowing that in Jesus Christ, Zion's only builder, and the one who alone will bear her glory, he is still the one who secures us, even when, as we see around us, so much darkness and convulsion. And so to God's praise, we stand to sing these words, Psalm 46, stanzas 6 to the end, and we sing that to tune number 103, tune Catherine. Let's stand and pray.
Oh.
Let's remain standing as we come to prayer together. Let's pray. Our blessed and eternal God, we come near to you this morning, Father, mindful that we are but dust. We are a compound of dust and of sin. And so who are we that we may draw near to the God who has made the earth with his wisdom, has stretched out the heavens with his discretion, the God who says that he will be sanctified in all those that draw near to him. Father, we come humbly as creatures. Father, mindful that we cannot so much as contemplate the infinitude and glory of our God. And we also draw near this morning, Father, mindful that we are, even as the apostle said, people in whose flesh still dwells no good thing. Lord God, we come this morning with that great privilege and duty to see your name exalted here. And we pray, Father, in spite of all of our shortcomings, Lord, we ask that you indeed would lift your name high. Father, we long to see the name of Jesus Christ exalted in this place. And we pray, Father, that in your mercy, as we draw near to the throne of grace, we would find his name lifted high. And for ourselves, that we indeed would find grace for help in time of need. Father, draw near unto us, we pray. Lord, we are weak, so often cold, so often distracted in our praise. So, Father, we ask, draw near to us, exalt your name, as we ask all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. This time we'll take up our tithes and offerings. As we continue in worship together, I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to our first scripture reading. Our first scripture reading, and that's taken from Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 26. That's Isaiah and the 26th chapter. Isaiah chapter 26, and we'll commence our reading there at the first verse. Hear the inerrant, the infallible word of the living God. In that day, this song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, he brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down. The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. And when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. And then if you would turn with me to the New Testament, to the second epistle of John, 2 John, and once more we'll commence our reading at verse 1. Second John, and starting there at the first verse. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Amen. And may the Lord add to us this morning richly his blessings from his word. In response to these public readings of God's word, we respond in praise by taking up our psalters once again. We turn this time to Psalm 85. 85 and selection B. And this afternoon, we'll sing the entirety of the selection to God's praise. That in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us do thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints. But let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good, the Lord shall give. Our land shall yield increase. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. In that fourth stanza, verses 10 and 11, you and I have a very clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth met with mercy. Both kissed mutually. Well, friend, as you and I come before the Lord our God this morning, we do so because of an incarnate and victorious Christ, in whom the justice of God is magnified as well as his mercy, in whom the faithfulness of God is displayed in his very face, and also, of course, the grace tendered from on high to his people is so manifoldly offered. My friend, as we sing this in praise to God, we can only expect that Zion will be blessed because of him, because indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ, truth has met with mercy. And so to God's praise, once again, we stand to sing these words, and afterwards, please also remain standing for prayer. Remain standing as we come to the throne of grace again together. Let us pray. Holy and gracious one, we come once again into your presence this morning. Father, mindful that we stand in great need of your grace. Lord, with the psalmist we cry for Zion's reviving. Lord, we look about us and we see so many tokens of your displeasure. We see about us a nation that has run headlong in rebellion, a people who do not know their right hand from their left. And so, Father, we come, even this afternoon, pleading that in your grace, that even, Lord, now we would know by experience that in your wrath you remember mercy. Lord, we come ourselves, confessing our own failings. our testimony bearing is so often tarnished. And Lord, as we come before you even now, the coldness and distractedness of our hearts, we must confess. And so, Lord God, we come asking indeed for reviving. We pray that you would take up your word and that you would use it mightily among us this morning. Father, we pray that as we sit here under its sound, that it would be the quickening voice of the Son of God that is heard. Father, we bless and we praise your name, that you are a God who is pleased through your word to quicken souls, to bring them from death unto life, to translate them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your own dear Son. And Lord, we pray that this morning, if there are any in the audience this morning that are without Christ, any in the hearing of God's word without him, that they would hear his voice and live. And Father, for those already walking in for years in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that you would grant reviving. That like Jonathan of old, as he took of the forbidden honey, Lord, we would take of this honey that is freely offered to us and that our eyes would be enlightened. Lord, we pray that this would lead even to the reviving of our hearts. And Father, we pray that this would only be for your glory. We ask as well that in your mercy you would be gracious to this congregation specifically. Father, we thank you for the many years of faithful witness bearing here. Lord, we thank you how they have set before the onlooking world a clear testimony to Christ's royal prerogatives. Lord, we thank you for the faithful ministry over the centuries in which your word was proclaimed. And Lord, we thank you now for how you've preserved them through this time of vacancy. We do rejoice with them that you have been pleased to give them two deacons. Lord, we thank you that in this recent election, we have seen the work of Jesus Christ here, providing still for the ministry of this church. And as they look forward to the years to come, especially as they look, Father, to see the man of your choosing settled here, we do ask, Lord, that they would know your help, that you would grant them a great spirit of unity, and that the years to come would be years of great fruitfulness. Father, we pray that in your love, not only would this congregation, but that this place, Kilrots, would be transformed by the gospel. Lord, how we long to see those days that we read of old, where your word had free course with souls, where people were brought not by ones and twos, but by multitudes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when, Father, we saw then your church, we saw her as an army terrible with banners. Lord, we praise and we thank you that you have promised to accomplish this in the time to come. But we do pray that you would hasten the work. Father, we come asking that now as we sit under your word together that you would bless it to us. Be with those in the congregation this morning. Be especially also with those who from ill health or other providences have been kept. Lord, we pray that in their chambers they would know the God who is pleased to draw near to his own who are in seclusion. Draw near to them, we ask. Father, we pray that you would pardon sin. And lead us as we continue this morning, as we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to our second scripture reading, to 2 John. That's John's second epistle. And our text this morning is just the 9th verse. 2 John and verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. This entire epistle in many ways is really a single encouragement. It's one word, a unity of exhortation to the lady. The lady described there in verse 1 as an elect lady and her children. And what you notice in the very first verse is that this exhortation is not coming to this woman and to her family, as it were, as friendly advice. The apostle, writing under divine inspiration, notifies the woman at the very beginning that he is writing to her as an elder, as a presbyter, as one who is a physician of souls. And he's writing to her and to her children. Now, as you look at the text, if you were looking at it in the original, you'd notice that perhaps that the word lady there is actually the same word that we have translated for us as Martha, a proper name. And so the sense is that this lady and her children are in fact a genuine family. Now, this is not an allegorical way of speaking. The Apostle John, as a presbyter of the Lord Jesus Christ, is admonishing a single family. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. As we look through the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul writing to a keeper of the house, Philemon. When we look at Luke and we look at Acts, we find that there the evangelist is writing to one Theophilus, a student. And so here the Apostle John, writing under divine inspiration, writes specifically to a home, to a family. Now, friend, as you look at this text in verses 6 and 7, you really have the nexus of his exhortation, that which he is really enjoining upon this woman and her children. The text reads, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, so ye should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. The same as a deceiver and an antichrist." And what you recognize here is that this is a clarion call to obey that which this family has already heard. This is a cry that these ones who have already heard the word of God would remain steadfast in believing that which they've received. This is, in other words, this entire epistle, an exhortation to remain steadfast in the faith. Now, friend, as you look at this text, you understand then that our text, verse 9, is really giving an incentive, something of a support for this family, an encouragement for them to continue in steadfastness. And so the text reads, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." What's striking is that first line indicates, well, in context, that there are some who have not remained steadfast in the faith. Yes, even in the second century, even in the days of the apostles, there were families that once perhaps walked together with the Lord, but over time a contingent of that home falls away. In fact, this is given to us explicitly in our text. As you look at verse 4, he says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." In the original, the sense is that this is only a portion of the woman's family that has remained faithful. And so in this ninth verse, when the apostle says that there are those who transgress and so do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he's referring to folks that this woman knows. He's referring even to some of her own children who've walked away. But I want you to notice what he says in that first line. He says those who have walked away, they don't lack knowledge. Friend, note what he says. He says they do not have God. He doesn't say they don't have the knowledge of God. He doesn't say they don't have the joy of God. He says simply, and quite profoundly, they do not have God. We'll come back to that in a moment, but I want you to notice the second line now. Positively, he says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And again, I would just emphasize that he doesn't say that they have the doctrine of the Father and the Son. He doesn't say that they have the knowledge of the Father and the Son. He says they have Father and Son. Now, friend, as you and I look at this text, I hope that we feel just how shocking, how genuinely breathtaking the apostle's statements are here. Oh, friend, I mean, think of what the apostle is saying. He's saying that there are those in the world who are entirely without God. And at the same time, he's saying there are those in the world who have both Father and Son. And you remember, friend, that as we've said at the very beginning, this ninth verse is really given to this family and given to the church of God subsequently for their encouragement to remain steadfast. And so what the apostle is saying is those who remain steadfast manifest the reality that they have God. They have a triune God as their own. And also, of course, conversely, those whose faith is not firm. Those who do fall away manifest that they do not have God. Friend, I would submit to you that this ninth verse is the greatest incentive that the Word of God holds forth to us to remain steadfast. The stakes and the blessedness could not be higher. And so I want us to see, friend, that what the apostle is saying here is that the believer, that is the true believer, presently has God. And there are three elements in which this theme is brought to us in the text. The apostle John shows us the instrument by which men and women lay hold of God. And then I want us to see how he describes the inheritance of the believer. And then lastly, I want us to conclude meditating briefly on the intimacy of this relationship between God and his people. So take first of all the instrument. In that first line, he describes those who have not continued in the faith as those who did not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, what you recognize here is that this is, of course, a contrast. This first line is putting negatively what the second line puts positively. In other words, what you find here is that abiding in Christ is the same thing as abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Those who are possessed of a steadfast, saving faith. Now, friend, as you look at this text, you'll notice that both positively and negatively, it's this idea of abiding that the Apostle John centers upon. And that's so very crucial. That faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a transient thing. Folks, the faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ is here described as an abiding in his doctrine. The sense is one who has with white knuckled grip laid hold of the truths of the gospel. In other words, it's not merely a passing friend assent. The older writers would describe faith in three ways, or rather, faith with three components. True and saving faith requires what we call notitia. In other words, there must be notes of truth that the soul is confronted with, like the reality that God's Son was incarnate, walked the earth sinlessly, died a vicarious death, and raised a victorious resurrection that his people might have life. All of those are simply historical facts. And then the second part of faith, after having confronted these facts, the soul must assent to the truthfulness of them. They must say that these things actually happened, that Christ indeed is Savior to sinners, sufficient and present Savior. But friend, that's not all that faith includes. I just remind you what James tells us. Even the demons believe that much. And even they tremble. No, true and saving faith must go beyond mere historical assent. It must go the next step. It must be that moment whenever the soul hangs all of its hope upon those truths. Again, the older illustration that the preachers used in centuries gone by was the idea of signing the contract. It's not enough to read the contract. It's not enough to agree to the truths that the contract contains. One must, in fact, sign it themselves. And friend, that's the idea of abiding in our text. They have, as it were, hanged their lives upon its truthfulness. These are not things that they are entertained with, things that they think about with a kind of aloof or disinterested idea. These truths are their lives. What you find here, friend, is that faith that interests us, that faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, is described as an abiding one. Because, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, those who are kept by God are kept by God through faith. Friend, there is no saving faith but that which abides. And to put it another way, God keeps none but those who possess this abiding faith. True saving faith is abiding in this doctrine. Now that's the instrument. That's the very thing that the Apostle John says lays hold of God. It is faith. But I want you to notice, secondly, the inheritance that the believer has. In this first line, you'll notice he puts it negatively. He speaks of those who have not remained steadfast as those who do not have God. Now, as we've already said, this is a rather shocking statement. It should strike us, friend, because what the apostle is saying is there are those, as we read in Ephesians 2, who are without God in the world. They live in God's realm. The heavens, of course, declare the glory of God. And yet they are, as John says, those who are without God. They live and move and have their being in Him, but they do not have God. And what he's describing for us, friend, you can't miss, is that there is a kind of living hell that souls now experience. Well, friend, this ought to grip us. Because what the Apostle John is saying is, if you lack this abiding, this saving faith, you are bereft not only of life, you are bereft of God. But then, positively, he says that there are those who presently have Father and Son, who presently have the triune God, and we'll see in a moment what we're to make of that. But that's nothing less than describing for us something of a present enjoyment of heavenly glory. That's the inheritance. They have God. Through faith, they've laid hold not only of God's blessings, but of God Himself. Now, I want us to see, first of all, in that first line, how John describes for us the misery of those who do not have God. What you see here, friend, is that through sin, these ones, again, are not only removed from temporal blessing, from the comfort and consolation of a clear conscience with the Lord God. They're not only removed from life. The Apostle John says, through their sin, they have lost God. And friend, this is so very crucial because I think we don't grasp this as we ought to. When Adam was in the garden, what was held out to him, of course, was undoubtedly eternal life. Had he remained faithful in his original creation, then nothing, says the scriptures, nothing like death would have befallen him. But it's so much more than that. What was promised to him, as our formularies rightfully remind us, is nothing less than the fruition of God. In other words, Adam would enjoy God forever, with unbroken joy, untarnished communion with the Lord God, had he remained in his first estate. And sin divested him again not only of life, not only of joy and peace, it divested him of the Lord God. You know, friend, when you talk to somebody who's been caught up in drugs on the street, and you ask them about their lives, you'll hear again and again how this particular drug has ravaged every part of their existence. It has ruined their family, thwarted any possibility of a career. It has diminished their health. And even the world can recognize, even the world as dark as it currently is, can recognize that from those consequences, drugs must be quite bad, because it divests man of all of these good things. Friend, how should we think of sin when it divests man not only of temporal good, but it separates him from God? How heinous is sin, friend, if it leaves man without God? But what this text tells us is that faith, by God's design, is that which lays hold of God. Through Jesus Christ, we are brought back to God. A friend, in this text, I want you to notice just very briefly, what this text is reminding us is the fact that through Jesus Christ, through the covenant God has made in his Son with his people, God indeed becomes theirs. And we could exhaust our time this morning thinking of what all that entails, but allow me just to say this much, that means, friend, that God in his omnipotence is yours, even as we sang in Psalm 46, to secure you. His omnipotence is yours. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, his beauty is yours so as to satisfy you, as we read in Isaiah 26. If God is yours, then that means as well, friend, that his love and the tokens, expressions of his love are yours to delight you. That's what it means, friend, to have God. It doesn't mean simply to escape the flames of eternal torment. It doesn't mean, friend, that you and I have simply a hope to walk streets of gold and mansions later. God, says the psalmist, has become his portion. God becomes his. If that's the inheritance, then, friend, I want you to look further with me just a little longer this morning. And I want you to see how the apostle describes the intimacy of this relationship between God and the believer. He says here in that second line that those who do have this saving faith, he says that they have God, but he does so, friend, in a way that we shouldn't pass over. He says that they have both the Father and the Son. Now, it would be sufficient, I suppose, to say that the believer has God, because, of course, the only living God is also the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But under divine inspiration, that's not what John says. In this second line, he emphasizes specifically the individual persons of the Godhead. And he says that individually and particularly, they are yours. What does he mean? Well, friend, first of all, I want you to notice that obviously the apostle is telling us that the triune God is that which is the believers through an abiding faith in Christ. And we ought to see that all three persons of the Godhead are here, just very, very briefly. In this case, though the Spirit of God is not named, he is denominated by his operation. If you look back at 1 John 2, you'll notice that there the apostle says that the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye abide in him. And the anointing there is obviously the work of the Spirit of God, and he's saying that if you have an abiding faith, which in our text, verse 9 of 2 John, is that which interests us in God, he's saying that's the work of the Spirit of God. If there's any abiding, then friend, you need to see that as a reference to the Spirit of God and his inward operations in the believer. And so, friend, you ought to see all three persons of the Godhead in this text. But in what sense should we say that they are ours? Well, friend, as you look at this text, you recognize that, again, John does not say that the works of the Father and Son are yours. He says that personally, the persons of the Godhead are yours. That means that the Father is yours. That means, friend, that the Son of God is your elder brother and your husband. The Spirit of God, your unique comforter. Now I know, friend, I know, especially if you've been raised in the church, these kinds of terms you're quite familiar with. But have you contemplated how unique the believer's position is in the economy of God? Do you recognize, friend, that the angels, unfallen, do not call God Father? They do not refer to Christ as elder brother and spiritual bridegroom. And yet the believer, friend, that lot of fallen mankind, who is but of dust and after the fall a compound of sin and dust, can go to the triune God and call upon him as Abba, Father. Can go to the very Son of God, who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and call him elder brother and husband. Friend, does this not stagger you this morning? John is saying that this is your inheritance. That all three persons of the Godhead uniquely belong to you if you are possessed of this saving faith. Friend, it's no wonder, is it, that whenever Peter thinks of the work of redemption, he says that the angels marvel. Because though they were created so high, friend, your privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ far exceed theirs. The one who sits upon the throne of the cosmos, as King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternal Son of God, was not ashamed to call his people brethren, taking upon him flesh like theirs, yet without sin. It's at this point, I suppose, friend, that you and I ought simply to fall upon our knees and plead that God would grant us an increase of faith. I mean that. Friend, what John holds out to us is nothing less, friend, than those truths so often communicated that the believer has God as his portion. In all of his infinitude and grace and glory, God makes himself over to the believer through Jesus Christ. But I want to close really with just two thoughts. And the first one is one of examination. Friend, as you meditate on what John says belongs to the believer in our text, does this induce your praise? One early church father, well, not early church father, a medieval church father, Bernard of Clairvaux, meditated at length on these themes. And he wrote this, and I hope you don't mind me reading a few lines from him this morning. Bernard wrote, he says, "If I owe myself unto God for my creation, what shall I give for my redemption, especially after being redeemed in such a way? I was not so easily redeemed as I was created. In creation, he gave me unto myself. In redemption, he gave himself unto me. Being therefore given and restored, I owe myself to him for myself. And so I owe myself unto God by a double right. But what shall I render unto God for giving himself unto me? For though I should give myself 1,000 times for recompense, what am I in comparison to him?" Friend, I would submit to you that that's an appropriate question after leaving our text this morning. The text says that God has given the believer, friend, not universes. He's not given the believer eternal bliss, everlasting joy alone. He's given the believer himself. Friend, if that does not induce our praise, I don't know what could. If that doesn't melt us before a triune God who has redeemed us in his Son, and so brought us back to himself, and so given us himself, friend, I don't know how to warm our hearts. But that second thought that we close with, friend, this afternoon, is if this is true, if it is true that those who are possessed of a saving faith have nothing less than God as their portion, the triune God as their inheritance, well then, friend, why do we feed on husks? Why can't we even come into a place of worship like this without our hearts distracted by worldly things? Why is it that we think the world holds so much for us? Friend, at the best, the world can only offer things that are temporal and fleeting. This text says those who have laid hold of Jesus Christ have God. And so, friend, as we said at the very beginning, this is simply an encouragement to remain steadfast in Christ. And I don't know a greater incentive. The apostle says, if you want this, it must be as you lay hold of Jesus Christ by vital faith. And surely, friend, that is an encouragement for us to continue. We ought to stop aching for the world and long for the triune God who has made himself over to us in his Son. May it be that as we leave this text this afternoon, that for his own name's sake, the Lord makes us more faithful people as we look to the time to come when we enjoy more fully our portion. Amen. Well, this morning, as we close our service of worship, I invite you to turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we sing there the first 5 stanzas to God's praise. "Keep me, O God, I trust in you. I to the Lord confessed, you are my Lord. Apart from you, no good do I possess. The saint on earth delight me. I, the excellent, hold high. But those who run to other gods, their sorrows multiply. I will no pouring out of blood for their drink offerings make, nor will I ever on my lips the names of idols take.
of my inheritance and cup, the Lord, the portion sure, and that which is my destiny you will uphold secure. For unto me the boundary lines in pleasant places fell, and the inheritance I have in beauty does excel. To God's praise we stand to sing these words. We sing to the tune 122, New Britain. Let's stand to praise our God. Our gracious and eternal God, we come, Father, leaving your word and asking that you would apply it to us. Father, we pray that you would mingle our hearing with faith. And we ask, gracious God, that you would keep us, as you have promised you will for all who are possessed of saving faith, and that we would be a people marked as a heavenly people, whose minds are taken to where Christ now is, whose desires are for things that this world cannot give, whose craving is for more and more of the enjoyment of that inheritance that is God himself through Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us this way, we ask this morning. Make us, we pray, more like the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. We ask all in his name. Amen. And receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.